Thank you, guys. I actually even saw some Presbyterians singing that one. Excellent. Okay, y'all are going to be the small things today. And I know no one has been brave enough to volunteer yet, but you're all going to do it together. So it's okay. You don't have to be scared, right? The text this day is about telling good news. And so I was thinking about all the good news things, you know, like when your kid comes home and says, "Mom, I got Mrs. Shearer as my teacher," or "Jimmy loves me," or "I passed science." That was always a big one in our family. "I got a job." That's another big one in our family. So I want y'all to just say a good news thing, one sentence, three or four words. You don't have to, and I'll repeat it, so you don't even have to come up here into the mic. Just say a good news thing in your life. Daughter got married. What? You walked in by yourself? Hey, Julie. That is great news. Jean, you waked up this morning. That is good news. It's particularly good news for me because you played the piano so beautifully. And for all of us. Who else? The blue bonnets are fabulous. That is good news we want to tell everybody. Anybody else? Susan Hutchison says her daddy's in a better place. Somebody over there? Your granddaughter's headaches are better. That is fabulous. That's healing. Not me. Wonderful. Well, we have good news, too, in our family, and I have been having to sit on this for a long time, and now today I can spread the good news. It's a girl. Edward and Abby are having their third, I think, much to their surprise and my delight, and she just found out it was a girl, and she said, okay. I said, "I'll wear pink." She said, okay, that's really good. The point is that good news travels fast, and we have this compulsion to share it. And that's what we're going to study about in the text this week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see you. Make our hearts burn within us to hear the truth of your word, that we may go forth from this place different than when we entered. We ask this in your name and for the glory of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are so fortunate. God is so good to us that we are in the post-resurrection appearances. We're in Sunday. And we get to linger in this text this week after Easter. You know, most people celebrate Easter and then Monday morning it is back to life as usual. But we get to roll around in this text for a little bit, and I think that is so exciting. I love the fact that Luke doesn't just end with the resurrection. He gives us, like Mark does. Mark is just very abrupt, and it's like, wait a minute, what happened? Surely something got cut off there. Luke tells us these stories of these resurrection appearances that all happened on Easter day and lets us discover sort of gradually along with the disciples that something unexpected has happened. So we move step by step with the disciples through this. I love Luke is a fabulous author. He just unfolds this like a flower for us. It's beautiful the way he does it. Now, we tend to be, because we are so far this side of the cross, we tend to be hard on these disciples about, you know, he told them this, what was wrong with their faith, they didn't get it, they really continued not to get it, blah, 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 blah. Let's try to be a little more kind to the disciples today, since they do represent us in the story. And realize that what they were having to do was experience a paradigm shift. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced one of those or known you experienced one of those, but it's something that radically changes your point of view to something that wasn't before. My first one was on our first trip to Kenya, And I was so used to decisions being made by a leader or in a leadership team in a very linear fashion. You start with A, you go through B, C, and D, and you arrive at E. My paradigm shift was with the leadership team of Kenyans who do not make decisions that way. They are not linear at all like we are in the West. They're very circular in their way of thinking because they're communal. And their concern when they make decisions is always the community. And so one of the things they will do is say, we are not in agreement, or we are in agreement. Until you're in agreement with the whole community, you aren't moving forward. And that was a real earth-shattering realization to know that there were people in the world who did not think the way I did. Isn't that awful? I think back to Galileo and Copernicus, who were two scientists back in the Renaissance, and it was those two men who went counter to all of their culture. All of the culture back then said the earth is the center of the universe. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. And Galileo and Copernicus said, guess what? No, that's not true. The sun is the center of our solar system, and the earth is a ball, not a flat space, that revolves around the sun. That was not something that people could understand because their whole way of thinking about the earth and the sun was completely different from what Galileo and Copernicus came up with. That was a paradigm shift that had to happen. Well, the disciples are in the same kind of moment because everyone knew, their entire culture knew, that resurrection was something that happened in the last day when God raised all the righteous believers, and it was a large-scale event, and it would include everybody who was a believer, and it was someplace out there. It did not apply to a single individual person. That wasn't in their way of thinking. Okay? So it was an entire cultural belief system. Resurrection of an individual person was not what anybody had ever dreamed of or imagined could happen. All right? No one was expecting it. No one could imagine it. Let's try to get into the disciples' shoes a minute. I know almost everyone probably in this room has experienced the loss of a loved one. You know what that day after is like, where you have sort of divine anesthesia, can't really think very straight. You have lots of questions about why and what happened, and you keep expecting this person to come through the door. There's a cacophony of emotions. Sometimes there's relief, sometimes guilt, sometimes fear over the future. Painful, painful. You just don't even know how you're going to take your next breath. You can't concentrate on anything. And a new reality begins to dawn. For us, it's the new reality of our loved one's death. For the disciples, it was a new reality of life. Was not on their radar screen at all. And that new reality begins to dawn very slowly. Luke leads us through that, through these three vignettes, with this growing awareness that something unthinkable has happened. Now, all of these vignettes follow the same pattern. They begin in grief, in sorrow, in bewilderment. They each have a gentle rebuke involved with them, instruction from God's word, and they all end the same way, which is people going and telling. So we're going to take a look at those three. As we're going through, I want you to notice something that I did not notice until I heard Harold Skaggs read this text out loud. And it was the way he read it. And you know how when you read it yourself, you see things. When you hear it, you hear something different. Well, I heard something different. And I was dying laughing at the way he was reading it. because there is a lot of God's playfulness in this text this week that kind of lightens things up for us and lives in the joy of the resurrection. So we're going to look for that as we go through. Okay, the first vignette is the women, and that's the first 12 verses of chapter 24. On Sunday morning, they go to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. They're taking all these spices, and it's a very sad but loving ritual they are involved in. Now, something unexpected happened. Those of us who've taken flowers to a cemetery, to a graveside, usually do so expecting the grave to be there, right? Not to have it open and not to have the casket or the body missing. Well, the women that Easter morning probably weren't thinking to themselves, well, we're going to take these spices just in case he stayed dead. But really, we hope he's alive. You know, they weren't thinking like that. In their experience, the dead stayed dead. So they were going expecting to anoint a body for burial. So when they got to the grave and they found the stone rolled away and everything was open, their first thought was probably not, oh, joy, he's alive. So what we would think if we saw an open grave would say, hey, what happened here? And where's the body? It's a confusing and unexpected thing that they have come across. So they're caught off guard in their grief and bewilderment. And then they see something else that's a little confusing. These two angels, right? And they know they're angels. The angels, I am imagining, had a fight over who was going to get to come and deliver this message. You just, no, you got to talk about the birth. I'm going to get to do this one. Pick me, pick me, pick me. Because this was great and glorious news. So these angels are there. And they have this gentle rebuke for the women. And I have always heard this one way, but when Harold read it, I heard it with laughter in their voices. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. It's like, I can't wait to tell them this. They're never going to believe it. This is going to be great, right? And then what they say to them is, remember what he told you. Remember what he told you. That's the instruction from God's word. We all need to be reminded of what Jesus has told us because we so easily forget. And so he says, remember what he said to you. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, crucified, and on the third day he will be raised again. So they have given this good news to the women. What did they do? Oh my gosh, he's alive. They ran back to tell the disciples, who of course don't believe them. Now, women were not credible witnesses. They were not allowed to testify in those days. So automatically, you know, you're not going to pay attention to what these women said. And then, of course, everybody knows they're grief-stricken and sleep-deprived. And, you know, they just don't believe them. But clearly, something has happened. Luke leaves us suspended there in the upper room. And then he takes us outside of Jerusalem on a road to Emmaus in this second vignette. I love this. There's so many bookends in Luke. It's a technique that he uses. He'll be saying one story and it's meant to remind you of another one. Well, the story that this is meant to remind us of happened way back in Luke chapter 2. Remember when Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? And they're going home, and Mary and Joseph go off, and each one thinks the other one has Jesus, and then they get to the end of the day's travel, and they realize nobody has their son. So they have to wait till the next day, and then they travel a day's back, and then they spend a day looking for Jesus. And at the end of this 3 days of panic-stricken search, Mary finds him in the temple, and he says, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's work? That comes to mind with this story because we have this couple on the road at the end of 3 agonizing days of spiritual searching and mental agony. And in effect, Jesus comes alongside them and says the same thing. Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's work? There's everything in this scene in the walk to Emmaus. There's everything. There's drama. There's enlightenment. There's excitement. There's bewilderment. There's recognition. And I would posit to you that of all things in Scripture, this describes our Christian experience with Christ better than anything. It is a wonderful text to read and read again and meditate upon. And I would encourage you all to do that in the days to come because it is fabulous. The more we meditate on it, the more we'll find in it. Jesus invites us to come on this same journey of faith that these two were on. What do we know about these two? We know the man's name was Cleopas. And John 19 tells us his companion was possibly his wife named Mary. So we think this is a married couple. They're going home after Passover. It's a journey of about 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking along and they are grieving and they're talking about the events that have happened because they're very perplexed about the whole thing. I love how Jesus appears here. He just appears on the road. He joins them on the road, which is so often how he comes to us, is very quietly. And he asks what they're talking about. Now, here again, you see God's sense of humor. It's like, you know, what are you talking about? Like he wasn't in the middle of it? Like he didn't know what they were talking about? But it's an open, kind invitation to them to process where they are and why they are in that place. Jesus always knows where we are on the journey. But he opens up that kind invitation for us to explore ourselves. And that's what this couple does. They pour their heart out to him. They were devastated. They couldn't connect the dots. They, like everyone else, thought that God's chosen one was going to redeem Israel by freeing her from pagan Roman occupation. That's what everyone thought. They hadn't experienced the paradigm shift yet. Because they thought that, the crucifixion was devastating to them because he should have been throwing the Romans out, not being killed by the Romans. So they couldn't put two and two together. God wasn't acting the way they expected. And they were very confused by the whole thing. They didn't understand that it was through the crucifixion that Jesus actually did redeem Israel. They thought that was the end. In fact, it was the beginning. So he gently rebukes them, "How foolish you are." And then he goes on to give them instruction from God's word. And what he says is, the entirety of Scripture has something to say about the Messiah, and he opened that up for them, and their hearts began to burn within them. Each of us has had that experience where we have read a Scripture that we've read 100 times or 1,000 times or is so familiar to us, and then all of a sudden it opens up on a whole new level. That's what Jesus is doing for these disciples here, that God would redeem Israel not from suffering, but through suffering. And that becomes clear as a fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah. That the Messiah had to take the weight of the world's suffering on himself. He had to die to cover all the sins. And then he rose again as the beginning of God's new creation. That's what had happened in Jerusalem. Death and sin were defeated. A new day had dawned, and he goes on to prove that in the next little part of the scene when he sits to eat a meal with them. This is another subtle bookend. If you will remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the first meal in the Bible was when the woman ate the fruit and then gave it to her husband, and he ate the fruit. And what does it say? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked. Sin entered the picture and indelibly marked all of creation for decay, futility, and sorrow. And Luke echoes that tragic story here with another story of another simple meal in which the eyes of the couple were opened. Only this time they see Jesus. They see the new creation. As one commentary says, and I'm going to read this because it was so beautiful, in this event, the long curse has been broken. Death itself has been defeated. God's new creation, brimming with life and joy and new possibility, has burst in upon the world of decay and sorrow. Jesus himself, risen from the dead, is the beginning and the sign of this new world. Their eyes were opened and they saw it. So, of course, what did they go do? They ran back to Jerusalem. They must have been in pretty good shape to run 7 miles. That's all I can think. But they did it at night, ignoring all the dangers of night travel. And where did they go? They went straight to the upper room. So they knew where to find the disciples. They went to the upper room to tell them they had this extraordinary, undreamed of good news that was way too good to keep to themselves. So they ran back. Okay. The third vignette is the disciples in the upper room. That's the third Easter scene. Now, if it wasn't chaotic, it was at least confused. The disciples had heard from the women, whom they didn't believe. They had also heard from Peter, who, interestingly enough, is called Simon. They're, you know, he's been demoted back to his old name. He at least had credibility, but everybody knew he was suffering from crushing guilt and shame over what he had done early Friday morning. And now this couple bursts in, and they have not only seen the risen Christ, but they've walked with him and talked with him and eaten a meal with him. So can you imagine what everyone in that upper room is feeling, is thinking? And into this bewildered, excited but afraid to hope crowd, Jesus appears suddenly through locked doors. Remember, the disciples were hiding from the Romans. And I don't know. This is another example of kind of God's quirky sense of humor to me. I can just imagine Jesus going, oh, I can't wait to do this, to appear among them. Of course, they thought he was a ghost. That just didn't happen. But he rebukes them very gently and says, why are you troubled? Look, here I am. Feel me. Touch me. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. And then they're so excited because it's too good to be true. And so he has to keep convincing them. And he says, well, do you have something to eat? You know, they give him some fish. He eats that. And then they believe. This resurrected body, which is something mysterious and wonderful, is real. Is real. Now, just as an aside, as a little story, I just want to tell you that my children were captivated by this when they were growing up. That's this whole business of having a body that didn't appear to be limited by things on earth, that it could do unusual things and appear places. And, you know, they were really looking forward to getting a resurrection body that was at home on earth but did things a little differently. And they thought that was real exciting, that they could pop in and out of rooms and all that kind of stuff. Until we got to this verse. Where he asked if they have anything to eat, and they gave him a piece of fish. And all of a sudden, my children said, I do not want a resurrection body. I'm like, but wait a minute, this is going to be great, you know? And nope, none of that for me. I don't want any of that. So, well, what is the deal, Mom? We don't like fish. But one assumes resurrection bodies can eat other things besides fish, too. So we're just going to let that one go right on by. So they were grieving. Jesus comes in, rebukes them very gently, and then proceeds to put the events of the last week, the crucifixion and the resurrection, into the context of all of Scripture, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Just as he did with the couple on the road to Emmaus, he opened up their minds so they could understand that all of Scripture bore witness to the Messiah. That's important for us to know, ladies, because if we are going to understand Scripture, first of all, we need to pray that Jesus will enlighten us. That's why we always pray before we study. Or actually, it's better to pray before you study. I can't say that I always do that. Frequently, I'll get into a text and I'll think, this doesn't make any sense. I didn't exactly ask for divine help understanding it. So pray first, that you save a lot of time that way. Jesus does open it up to us. But the second thing is to understand that the key to understanding Scripture is to see Jesus Christ on every page. Every page. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts we understand, not just the parts we think we understand, but every page. And that's what he is telling them. Every page of your scriptures points to me. And he opens up their minds for that. Now, we've seen that emphasis in all three of these cases. Remember God's word, the couple in Emmaus, and now the disciples. Why is that important? Why is this emphasis on scripture important? Because it's the bedrock of faith. Have you ever wondered why no one in these resurrection stories appears to recognize Jesus at first? Well, partly it's because they're not expecting to see him. You know, it's like when we see each other here and then all of a sudden we're at the grocery store and we go, oh, that person's sort of familiar, but I can't really place that person. Well, I'm sure that's what they were going through a lot of. They didn't expect to see him. His resurrection body was the same but different, and so maybe that was a little bit different. But part of the reason they didn't recognize him is because Jesus didn't want them to recognize him at first. He wants their faith to be based on the bedrock of God's word, not on a personal experience with him. Even though the personal experience comes and it is wonderful, that can't be the only thing. They have to understand the meaning of the resurrection based on the true testimony of Scripture. Why? Because he's fixing to send them out into the world as witnesses, and their faith is going to be tested, and he wants it to be strong and not to fail. And that, if your faith is based on Scripture, it cannot fail because God's word is true. So that's why he keeps tying all these people back to what the Scriptures have said about him. Okay, then we have in verse 48, the part that introduces this last little section about witness. Understand that there's a time break in here. Matthew gives us a fuller picture of what happens between this upper room appearance and the ascension. Jesus has gone to Galilee, has met and restored Peter there. He's met with a variety of other people, and now he is back in Jerusalem for some final, very practical words before he ascends to heaven. We think he spent 40 days on earth, and this is at the end of that time. He is now addressing all of the disciples, not just the 11 in the upper room or the few that were in the upper room, but all of them. And what does he say to them? He hearkens back to the first words he said to them, which were, come to me. Come to me, in the beginning of Luke. Now he says, wait. Wait for what the Father has promised you. You're going to get power from on high. And then he says, go to them. Come to me, wait, go to them. Preach about repentance and forgiveness in my name. He's given them their mission. This is what the church is to do. Go to them, preach about repentance and forgiveness in Christ's name. Luke ends his story here and picks up another scroll and writes the story of Acts, which is the history of the early church, which is them going and telling. Okay? That's the sequel, if you wish. And then finally, after Jesus tells them this, he goes with his resurrection body that's equally at home on earth as it is in heaven, and he ascends to heaven. What's the last thing he does? He blesses his followers, and he keeps blessing them as he returns to heaven. And this is where the Gospel of Luke ends. This is another bookend. It ends like it began, in the temple, where Jesus' disciples are worshiping and praising God continually. And that's where he ends it. Now, think about that. Isn't this pattern replicated in our own lives? First, initially when we come to Christ, and then repeatedly in multiple times, maybe daily, we start off confused, bewildered, hurting in some way. Jesus comes and gently rebukes us and says, why are you so fill in the blank? Why are you so scared, Jan? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so confused? Why are you so worried? Come to me. Come to me. That's what he says. And then the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and minds and enlightens us to know that we are forgiven sinners, that we are reconciled to God, that we belong to him forever, that we are precious in his sight, that we are recipients of such grace. Our faith is based not alone on our own personal experience with Jesus Christ, but on the truth of God's word, which the Holy Spirit opens up to us. We know the truth. We know the truth of the resurrection, the joyous freedom we have in knowing Christ, that freedom of forgiveness, that joy of new life. So don't we want to tell somebody? That's the best news ever. That's the best news ever. I don't even know how Presbyterians can keep it to ourselves. That is good news. If the cross and the empty tomb are real to us, if they have made a difference in our lives, then we really can't keep that news to ourselves, can we? We're almost compelled to tell this story, like we were at the beginning about the good news of daughters getting married and children having jobs and having a grandbaby. We're compelled to tell it. Now, I'm not going to use the E word here because that's a really scary word, you know, like evangelize. We're not using that word. Telling a story. We are just beggars telling other beggars where to find food. That's it. It's very simple. Some people, I think maybe highly intellectual people, can come to Christ through a really good argument or persuasive speech, but most people come because someone goes and gets them and introduces them to Jesus. Very few people can resist a good story. And we have the best one. And it's not just the disciples' story. It's our story. It's our story and how Jesus weaves our stories into his story. We have a great story. We are new creations in Christ, forgiven, beloved, restored, empowered. Is that not fabulous news? So what is the lesson of Luke? It is come to me and go to them. Come to me, go to them. That's how we live out the Great Commission. And guess what? There's no plan B. That's it. Come to me and go to them. The good news is he empowers us to do it. Okay. I went back and listened to Thomas Daniel's sermon for Palm Sunday. If you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to go listen to it. With the caveat that he stole my title and he stole my story. But nonetheless, I'll let him have the credit for that. But that was my title, is what's next? What's next for us after the study of Luke, okay? Two things strike me at coming out of this Gospel of Luke. The first one comes out of Jesus' emphasis on his word, okay? It's to continue in, be in, stay in, live out God's word. Because that's where our faith is based, right? Jesus wants us to know not just what we believe, but why we believe it. That's important because our faith will be tested and we will be in fiery trials too. And if we know why we believe what we believe, it's easier to keep believing it. So that's really important. If we know why we believe, what we believe, about who we believe, then our faith will not fail us. So, this is a plug for the study of Romans. Paul, in his inimitable Paul way, very systematic, lines out through us the what's, the whys of our faith. We've entitled it The Heart of the Gospel because it's the basic of the faith that every follower of Christ really should know and know well enough to be able to articulate. Not in a Pauline way, but in real language, okay, that we can understand, our children can understand, our grandchildren can understand, real life language. And so that's why it's important. Paul tells us why we believe what we believe. So sign up for Romans and bring a friend. That's the end of the commercial. The other thing is how to stay in God's word while we are absent one from another. I don't know about y'all, but like at the end of the year, I'm like, oh, whew, that's over with. And I can take a breather, and a breather is great, but a break is not. And if you are like me, and you don't have an accountability partner, it's easy to let that go. It's easy to say, oh, I need that time for something else. So we were kicking around last week some ways to stay in the Word that don't involve a formal structured Bible study. Formal structured Bible studies are great. If you can find one, go do it and take a friend. That's fabulous. But if you can't, there's some creative ways to do that. The one is sort of a take on the old-fashioned book club. A small group did this last summer, and I was so intrigued with it. It's called What's on Your Bedside Table. You know, those books that you always intended to read but never had time to read. Get together with a group and read one. It's not a Bible study per se, but these books have to do with a spiritual focus and a biblical emphasis, and they're a good way of discussing certain things in your lives that you may not be discussing some other way. Tim Keller comes to mind. Read anything he's written. We did, who was it? If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. That guy last. Ortberg, thank you. Anything he's written. Any of those kinds of books, those would be a great way to do it. A couple of ladies meet at McDonald's for breakfast to discuss whatever they happen to be reading. Apparently, McDonald's doesn't care how long you sit there. So that's really great. I heard of another group of three or four moms with kids who meet at the pool, and they discuss their spiritual life and what God's doing in their life while the kids are swimming in your front yard with your neighbors. Anything. You get the idea. Just be creative, but do stay in God's Word over the summer. That's the first step. Has to do with God's Word. Second step. Okay. Comes out of the title of our scripture this year, Prescription for Life. That we have that title because Luke shows us the only way we can have life, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives life, and he gives life abundantly. But Luke not only shows us who Christ is, he shows us who we are to be as Christ followers. In other words, how to live out our faith as disciples. It's like one long application. How we receive life from Christ and how we hand it to other people. Remember way back in the fall, like the first time I was with y'all, I encouraged you to look in each section and find an attribute of God, and then also find a practice or a discipline that every Christian should cultivate because it brings life. Now, I don't think it's fair of me to ask y'all to do something if I'm not doing it. So I actually did that this year, and I tried really hard not to duplicate either attributes or practices because there's so many great ones. I came up with three single-spaced typed pages of attributes and applications. And there's one. You can't read that, thank heavens. There's two. There's three. And I will tell you that I got a little depressed after I typed that up and I looked at the whole mass of that because I thought, oh my gosh, it's so daunting. These are the things that I should be doing in my Christian life. And it just was depressing. It was just because I don't do them. And some of them I don't do at all, and some of them I don't do well. It was very crushing to me. So I almost skipped this and didn't share it with y'all. But then, and there's always a but then with God, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind a verse that summarizes this entire list. And it's Luke 10:27. The first part of that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And let me just tell you, that takes care of the first column. If you're looking at that column of page after page after page of attributes of God, what is not to love about a God like that? That was the easy part. But the second column is the problem for most of us. And Jesus summarizes all those attributes that his followers should have by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Because you can't love your neighbor if you're not exhibiting or developing those characteristics and those qualities. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, okay, here's a shocking thing. What if he means that? Literally. Some of you have lived in the same place a long time, and you know all your neighbors, okay? You know all the people who live around you. If that is the case, then jump over a street and start learning those neighbors. But I'd be willing to bet that some of us don't even know the names of our closest neighbors. I am one of those because we have a whole new neighborhood going on our fence line. I haven't met one of those people. Now, I know the construction foreman real well, but he doesn't live there, okay? So this is a challenge for me this summer, and this is what I'm going to do this summer. And when I come back in the fall, y'all ask me if I've done it, okay? What if Jesus really meant us to live life with the people next door, the people across the street, the people on our cul-de-sac? What if he really meant that? I went to a conference last February, and it was the most captivating vision for how to live life as a Christian right where God has placed us. Right in your home, your apartment, your office building, wherever you are, right there. Why? Because it's simple, it's accessible, it's powerful, and it is life-transforming for us as well as for our neighbors and ultimately our city and possibly the world. Jesus had a big vision in mind. And that's all. That's it. Develop relationships with your neighbors. Simple, right? Didn't say it was going to be easy. But it is simple. Learn their names. Get to know them. Know what their needs are. Live life together. Opportunities are going to come up to share your story. Share your story. The object is not to evangelize them. The object is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. We've been placed in a neighborhood to be light and salt. And that's all he's asking of us. Get to know our neighbors. So if you're looking for something to do this summer, I would challenge you to do something radically different. And that is get together with three or four or five or whoever you would normally have in your Bible study and actually do this. Okay? There's some resources available to help you if you don't know how to go about doing it. Kristen Schell is always encouraging people to come become front yard people. You could go so far as to put a turquoise table out in your front yard if you want. You don't have to do that. There's some books. The Art of Neighboring is one of them. From Tablet to Table is one. There's another one by Amy Lively that's coming out May 5th, and I'm going to buy it just because I love the title. And that is How to Love Your Neighbor Without Being Weird. That's going to be mine. I'm going to get that one for the summer. There's also some websites up there that you can go to for some ideas. The Grace Table is a good one. They're running a series now in neighborhood. There's all kinds of resources. The point is, do it. Get together a group of people and come together and say, okay, these are my neighbors. I'm going to identify these neighbors. Next week, I'm going to know all their names. Or maybe in 2 weeks, I'm going to know all their names, depending on. And hold each other accountable for loving our neighbors as ourselves. God may not call each of us to Africa, although he might. He operates in unexpected ways. If you get a little call to go to Zambia for the children's ministry, don't worry about it. But he does call us to love our literal neighbors. That's our job description. That's what we are to do. It's how we carry out the Great Commandment. It's how we grow as disciples. It's how we receive life from Christ and pass it on. That's the summation of what we have learned this year in the Gospel of Luke. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have opened our ears to hear your word, and you've opened our eyes to see you. You've opened our hearts to burn for you and yearn for you. Now we ask that you open our hearts to our neighbors. Help us to love them and love them well. Open our eyes to see how you are working subtly and quietly, maybe in the ordinary, everyday things of our lives right around us. And, oh Lord, open our mouths to share this wonderful good news, both in what we say and how we live. Help us be the hands and feet and occasionally the mouth of Christ as we leave this place. For we ask that in Jesus' precious name and for your glory and the good of your kingdom. Amen.